Good morning, everybody. Please sit down. My name is Jim Allen. I'm a duty elder this morning, and I have a couple of announcements, and Bruce has one when I'm finished. If you take a look in the bulletin, there's an item there written in red for all the men in the congregation. The first practice is right after church today for Mother's Day for the men's choir. And so please stay if you're able. Also, this is the final announcement for the prayer breakfast. If you haven't got your tickets yet, please see either gourd or barrel, and you can pick them up. Bruce?
Yeah, I actually had two things I wanted to mention this morning. This Friday is our monthly youth event. It's on Friday instead of Sunday this month, and we're going to go play ball hockey here in town. And if you need more information, please contact me. We do need to know if anybody's coming by Tuesday so we can confirm the booking. And the second thing is also in your announcements there, you notice that the Bible study will be starting this week, Wednesday evening and Thursday morning. Thank you. Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts for prayer. Christ commands us to love one another as he has loved us. This light we light this morning for our worship service reminds us of the light that Christ is and the love that Christ calls us to.
Call to worship is in the bulletin. Hallelujah. Christ is alive. Let all the people praise him.
Let all.
1st hymn this morning is number 274.
Please be seated. Our call to worship and that hymn in particular will echo themselves as we read into Psalm 148 today and into Revelation. But we know that God is great, God is good, and that we can trust God to make all things new. So we come before God now in that sense of adoration and praise, but also to come before the Lord with our confessions. We bow our heads now in prayer. You are a very surprising God. In the resurrection of Jesus, you make all things new. And on this, our fifth Sunday of the Easter time, Lord, we recall this. And we thank you and we praise you. Long ago, you called your church to a love that was beyond all social and cultural differences. And you gave the church the gift of your Holy Spirit to open everyone's hearts to enact this love. Lord, give us that same spirit of openness this day as we come to worship you, that we too can discern new directions in our day for our dream to reconcile and heal creation and be before you and in very good relationship, not only vertically to you, but horizontally to others. Lord, we come before you as a God of mercy this morning as well. Your command to love one another opens all kinds of new horizons. And yet, Lord, sometimes we respond with fear and with judgment, and it hinders your goal for the gospel. Forgive us our thoughts that have kept us from you, our thoughts and actions and words that have separated us from one another. And Lord, we know that true repentance means to turn about completely, to change direction. And we know that this is possible through Christ. He heals us. He leads us. He loves us. And we thank you for this, Lord. And now we come to you in the prayer that Jesus taught us to say, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. God's promises are trustworthy and true. And because of this, through Christ, our sins are forgiven. We can be at peace to serve the Lord, and we always will know his love. Amen. become an earworm today on me. That chorus is really nice. Thank you. What a blessing, even the title as well. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Well, we'll turn now to our children's hymn, now 655, Give Me Oil in My Lamp. During the second verse, we'll ask any children to come forward for a time together. And I like this song. Well, you can get hand clapping in if we can manage it. Give Me Oil in My Lamp, 655. Haircut. Wow, looks nice. I noticed. Did you? Yeah, you look like you got one too. Everybody's hair is lovely this morning. Okay, I have up here a bunch of things that I want to show you. I'll start with this one. Really? Now, so if I put this on, what would I be? I'd be a cowboy, wouldn't I? When I went to General Assembly last year, I wore this the entire time in Vancouver. Everybody knew where I was. Speaking of knowing where I was, I have another hat. When I went to Cuba, I wore this one. And if I wear this hat, what would I be, maybe? Where would I be from?
Cuba.
Nope. Good guess, though. It kind of looks like a sailor hat, too. This is a Scottish hat. It's missing the tail. It came off. I wore this in Cuba because we were with a large group of people, and I wanted to be seen. So like everybody in our group, if they got lost, they could look for my hat, and they'd see me. But there were lots of Japanese tourists there. They would all come up to me, not speaking much English at all, and say, Scotland? And I'd say, Canadian. Oh, Canadian! And they'd all gather around me and take pictures. There's pictures somewhere in Japan, all over the place, of me wearing my hat, of strangers that I don't even know. Okay, so you got that. If I put this on, now what? Well, who would I be?
A king.
I'd be a king, probably, wouldn't I, if I wore the crown like this? Let's see. If I put this cape on, who would I be?
Batman.
Well, that's on this side. Who's on this side? Yeah, that's right. Well, who is at this side?
Superman.
I'd be Superman, maybe, if I wore this. And if I wore it this way, I'd be just like the movie that's out right now. That's right. Let's see. If I put on this scarf, who might I be? Any ideas? I put the scarf on. Who wears a scarf like the Scouts? That's right, Scouts and Girl Guides and Cubs and all those people. If I use this, who might I be? This is a tough one. Any idea? That's right. Very good. That's a good guess, but I would sit at a table and I would do this. Yeah, well, I'd be a judge maybe in a court of law, right? And I would love to get everybody's attention with that. I might be a woodpecker too. What if I had walked around with this? Who do you think I might be?
I spy a guy.
Yeah, a scientist or archaeologist uses these things when they look at people, right? Yeah, really big. And what if I put this on? Who might I be?
Santa.
Yeah, very much Santa, that's right. Well, Jesus tells us in the Bible that people are going to know that we're Christians by a certain thing they do, not so much what they wear. Do you know what that is? What is it they do? Christians that everybody know they're Christians. Any ideas? Okay.
They have jobs.
They have jobs, that's possible, but lots of people have jobs, not just Christians. It starts with the letter L. And you can do this. What does this sometimes mean? You know what the shape that is? What shape is that? Yet love, that's right. You made a heart, by the way, sorry. Yes, Jesus says that they'll know you are Christians by your love. So when we love each other, it's letting other people know that we're Christian people, that we believe in Jesus. And if you look at the cross, it's got a part that goes all the way up and down and a part that goes sideways. And we can remember that because if we love God, we're loving up and down, we're loving up to God. But a cross is how we love each other, this way. So when we love each other, how are ways that we can love each other? Any ideas? Just a couple of quick ones. You got one? Taking care of people. That's a really good idea. That's right. Helping people when they're sick, maybe helping them to get better.
Or maybe if they have a walking stick.
And you can help them with their walking stick. That's right. Also, by doing what we're nice things to each other instead of being mean. So hitting somebody is probably not a good way to show you love them, is it? No, I don't think so. What do you got to say?
Maybe you could clean their shoes if their shoes are dirty.
There you go. Lots of ideas. How about we have a little prayer together? And you
can sing.
You can do that too. All right, we'll say a little prayer just together. Okay, you can repeat after me. Dear Jesus, thank you for your love and showing us how to love each other. Love each other. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks, boys and girls. You can go off to Sunday school now, and we'll sit and sing the last few verses of our song together. Now, as we prepare to hear God's word this morning, let us bow our heads in prayer. O God of promise, your word made flesh in Christ is trustworthy and very, very true. By the power of your Spirit, may it rise up in us this day to give us the gift like a spring of water of life to refresh our thirsty souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's responsive psalm, taken from your Psalters, is Psalm 148, and it's in the final, or the fifth section of Psalms, and all these sort of last five in particular have a particular theme and format to them, and we can see that in the opening phrase, or refrain, praise the Lord, and praise the Lord in Hebrew, by the way, is hallelujah, Yah being God's name. So when we say hallelujah, we're saying praise the Lord. There can be little doubt about what was being emphasized in this particular psalm because of all the praise. It fits very nicely in with a reading from Revelation about all the various things that will be praising God. That means all of us. It means all of creation. The waters, our hymn, or a song this morning from the choir talked about the oceans, I think it was, or the waves praising God and thanking him for who he is. The term raised a horn for his people, by the way. It means to strengthen or exalt. Again, another way of saying praise God, blasting on a horn or a trumpet, I guess, in that sense. So let's read responsively Psalm 148.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights.
Praise the Lord, all the angels. Praise the Lord, all those in heaven.
Praise the Lord, sun and moon. Praise the Lord, all you shining stars. Praise the Lord, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, who commanded and they were created, who established them forever and ever, and fixed their bounds which cannot be passed.
Praise the Lord from the earth. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars.
High animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds.
Rulers of the earth and all peoples, leaders and all judges of the earth, young men and women alike, old and young together.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, whose name alone is exalted, whose glory is honored.
The Lord has raised up a horn for the people, praise for all the faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to their God. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Jim. As we're continuing our series in the book of Acts, our Old Testament reading today is taken from the book of Acts, even though it's not in the Old Testament, but it falls in that placeholder for us. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And there's a lot of repetition that we can see in various biblical narratives, stories that occur in all through the Old and New Testament. Often they repeat in a series of three. We can see this in the number three, where Christ was dead and before he rose 3 days. Peter denies Christ three times. And there's a threefold here again for Peter in this story with Peter's dream. He not only sees it once, he actually has it three times before sort of the message gets through. And it's an important sort of figure that's used all through this. And it's an important thing that's going on, which we're going to talk about this morning, in this particular sort of narrative that's taking place in Acts. Peter has to deal with Paul's approach and some of the other apostles' approach to who should be receiving the gospel. And let's look at that now as we read Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to pick it up at verse 1, sorry. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them, step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how we had seen the angel standing in his house saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." And our New Testament reading comes from Revelation chapter 1, that's page 259 in your Bibles. And it's talking all about this new creation and all that's going to be taking place. We've read some of that wording, if you like, in Psalm 148. Again, our choir anthem this morning echoed some of this sense of praise that's going to be cried out for all time. And it's this new heaven and new earth that John is seeing a vision of, and a world where Christ is glorified always. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." And our gospel reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and it centers around very much what we were talking about with the children, that great command given to the disciples and us by Christ, talking about sort of the central theme, if you like, in so many ways of the Christian life, loving one another. John 13, 31, page 108. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of God. Let's join together in our next hymn, which is that very commandment, a new commandment, number 225. A short one this morning. There once was a minister who fell in the ocean and he couldn't swim. When a boat came by, the captain yelled, "Do you need help, sir?" The minister calmly said, "No, no, God will save me." A little later, another boat came by and a fisherman asked, hey, do you need some help?" And the minister replied again, "No, no, God will save me." Eventually, the minister drowned and he went to heaven. And the minister asked God, why didn't you save me?" And God said, "What are you talking about? I sent two boats." Peter's story today is a story of insisting on one way and God showing completely another. Peter's story today is a story that challenges not only what we believe, but who we are in relation with our God, at vertical, as I mentioned to the children, and that horizontal to one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Lord, as we come before you to hear your words, may these words of my mouth and my meditation of my mind be acceptable before you and your people. And Holy Spirit, reach out and touch us and bless us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We come to the table with lots of different things that identify who we are. The children's story was part of that today in particular. And while teaching children about world religions, a teacher asked her student to bring a symbol of their family's faith to class. The next day she asked each student to come forward and share their symbol with the class. So the first child got up and said, "I'm Muslim, here's my prayer rug." Second child said, "I'm Jewish, this is my family's menorah." Third child said, "I'm Roman Catholic, this is my mother's rosary." Fourth child said, "I'm Greek Orthodox, and this is an icon of the patron saint of our congregation." And the fifth child said, "I'm Presbyterian, here's a casserole dish." And we have different ways of defining who we are. These things definitely describe what we are, maybe in some ways, or what we believe, and other things that can describe who we are. And that little story describes, obviously, in a bit of a humorous way, what's the what's of us. But there are many things that are a part of us that describe who we are. And at the core, I've talked about these before, and I'm going to talk about it again today a little more, the non-negotiables of our faith. Where's that line drawn for each of us? We all have them. Every single one of us, and we also have them as congregations, and even further up the chain, so to speak, we have them denominationally, non-negotiables. This is what I believe. I'm not giving this up. Starting at the top, denominationally speaking, in the past, you could tell who people were, by their denominational affiliation, and that little joke kind of is to show that across religions. But, you know, Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals and Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Methodists and Congregationalists, and the list goes on, all have their different things. And just simply 400 years ago, your denomination determined often where you could work, who your friends could be or couldn't be, when you celebrated various Christian holy days, in some cases even how you dressed. Your denomination not that long ago determined whether you could go to a movie, or you could dance, or you could have a wee dram now and again, or whether you could or couldn't do any of those things on a weekday or on a Sunday. 400 years ago, your denomination might also determine whether you lived or whether you died. Now, down at Knox College where I studied, there's a statue there. We were talking about that with the Presby mob, our little group of Presbyterian ministers, and Curtis is from Vancouver, so he doesn't know what Knox looks like inside. And before I went to Knox, I spoke with my brother-in-law, who's been a longtime Presbyterian minister, and other ministers I've known who've been to Knox years ago. And there's a statue at Knox College, and I probably mentioned that once or twice here before, of a topless woman, is what it amounts to, tied to a post. And there's a long history of why that was made. It was made for some private home, and it ended up being donated, and Knox has stuffed it down a long hallway. But that statue represents a Presbyterian woman named Margaret Wilson. Margaret Wilson lived in the late 1600s, and she was a young Scottish Covenanter. She was executed by drowning for refusing to swear an oath that King James VII was the head of the church. In other words, if you're going to stay being a Presbyterian and not become the Church of England, we're going to put you to your death. And she was tied to a stake, and the tide came in and drowned her. Not quickly, by the way, because the tide's not that quick. And there were two women that day that died. I've always been kind of nonplussed as to why Knox hides this statue. I mean, yes, there's ripped her top off, I guess, is the problem with it, but it's telling of a great, great martyr in that sense. A woman who would not give up being a Presbyterian of all things and died for it. We don't know too many Presbyterians today that would die to say I'm Presbyterian. And that's because denominational boundaries are far, far less distinct and far less dividing in this day. But we do still have personal non-negotiables that can cause trouble. So for Margaret to say that I'm not Presbyterian, I'm going to be Church of England, was her non-negotiable. She took it to her grave. I don't know, as I said, many people that would do that today. You can't be this Presbyterian church anymore, you're going to be some other name. Okay, I'm not worth dying over that. But there could be things that are worth dying over. And by that, I don't mean physically dying. The key point of all this is to show the differences of belief are not new. They're not even hundreds of years old, Margaret Wilson's time in the 17th century. They're several thousand years old. They're as old as the church is old, even in that first century church. Now, I've heard for many years when I first became a Christian person, it was in that big movement with the Jesus music era, and everybody at that time, certainly, and since, I know, have continued. Boy, if only the church could be like that first century church, things would be so much better. It was so much easier, so much simpler back then. But the first century church had loads of problems and conflicts trying to figure things out. That first century church had so many issues, in fact, that we wouldn't even have the New Testament as we understand it if it weren't for all those problems. Because the book of Acts describes many of them, and all the letters of Paul and into Peter and whatnot are addressing specific issues within the church. So we're not new to people having conflict and drawing the line in the sand or having those non-negotiables. And I've mentioned here, when I was preparing this sermon today, I was thinking about all the sub-notes I need to put in here. Because so I could stand up here like a good old Presbyterian Scottish preacher, and I could stand here for 2 hours, let me tell you, to give you the background of this. We're not doing that today. It might go a couple of minutes, but we're not going 2 hours. The early church at one point, before it was the church that we know, all this, when it was in its emerging days, there were large groups of people that believed one God, not this Trinity business. There were large groups of people that believed there's 12 ways in which God manifests himself, one for each month. There were large groups of Christians that believed God's not three, God's not 12, he's 365. He represents himself differently for each day of the year, and they worshiped God accordingly. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed were developed to counter those beliefs and pull them together into one cohesive kind of thinking. But as soon as that happened, things started to kind of pull out a little bit. Until we get to the 1500s and they say, no, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to go and do this. And when they did this, that all went out like this. And that's why we have Presbyterians and Baptists and Catholics and Methodists and the list goes on. Peter and Paul in that first century didn't agree on their non-negotiables. It took direct intervention on the part of God to deal with Peter specifically. Now again, I want to define a little bit the non-negotiables that I'm using, the way I'm using them. Every single one of us has certain terms or things that we believe. In fact, everyone has non-negotiables regarding what they believe generally about life too. And I mean everybody, not just Christian people. If I were to go down to Brant Street this morning, right now, and conduct a kind of a poll, I guess, asking people if they believed in God, probably many would say yes. They wouldn't necessarily say no. There are those that will say no, but many would say yes. Many people saying that they believe that there's a God, if we were to kind of unpack that a little bit, they'd probably say that they believe that because, well, there's a heaven for good people and there's a hell for bad people. And that's what it comes down to. I'm fairly certain that many of those people, since they're not in church, when I'm conducting my fictitious poll, would likely say their belief in God does not include going to church or anything about church for all kinds of reasons. If I were to say to them that you cannot believe in God unless you, if you don't believe church is a part of that, they'd argue with me probably. It's about me and God, it's about my relationship with God. The church, full of hypocrites, I'm not going there. They're non-negotiable. Has become very apparent. They don't believe in the connection so between those two particular items. As I said, every one of us have certain things as Christian people that we're not willing to give up regarding our faith and our Christian life. And I dare say that many of those non-negotiables, we're not even aware of them because we don't always talk about them. We don't necessarily openly think about them. They don't show up until we're challenged in some form or another. Now, as an example of that, I've decided that God has told me no more are we going to have this organ, Renata, anymore this year. I think that God, the only music God really likes and listens to is accordion music. It's good Scottish music playing accordions. And that's the only way we're going to sing hymns. And I believe that's what God wants. I think there'd be some people rushing off to their elders after the service this morning and other people taking me like this to a corner to say, Bruce, can I have a word with you about that? It's a non-negotiable suddenly. And you probably wouldn't even think about that until somebody tried to take it away. And tried to take it away in the name of God. We have non-negotiables. They're hard sometimes to see. It's a non-negotiable, not about necessarily what we do, but about what we believe, or in this case, don't believe. If I were to suggest something about what we believe, our theology, our way of thinking about God, that was really outlandish, we would again begin to see those non-negotiables appear and be very vocal about it in some cases. Justifiably so in many cases too. Peter had a non-negotiable in his life. Only the Jewish faithful could be saved by belief in Jesus. Peter felt that only following all the laws of the Jewish faith and a Jew believing in Jesus could qualify as a Christian person. Paul didn't believe that. A lot of other people didn't believe that. Paul believed that the gospel message of Jesus was for everyone, Jew or Gentile. Gentile meaning non-Jew. They're about both very outspoken about their non-negotiables on this particular point. But one time, one night, one event takes place, and God spoke to Peter in a dream. And Peter had to be told three times in this dream. The gospel was clearly for everyone, not just that closed community. Peter had a really hard time dealing with this initially. But it wasn't just the dream, as he tells us in the book of Acts. He saw things happening. And it's interesting when we read that book of Acts, when all the other Jewish believers accuse Peter. They say, why did you go and sit with the non-believers? Sounds very much like the Pharisees accusing Jesus. Why did you go sit with the tax collectors and those people? And Peter said, well, I saw something very, very real happen in their lives. The Spirit of God truly manifested in what they were doing. Who am I now to say that God can't work in their lives? You know, Peter could have taken a completely different attitude about all this because he grew up Jewish and he actually walked with Jesus, and therefore he could have felt very privileged about the whole thing. This Saul, Paul guy, you know, he didn't really know Jesus. He had a vision, Peter could have said. He had a vision that he saw Jesus. Good for him. I was actually with him. I actually ate with him. I actually sat with him. I actually walked around with him. I actually hugged him. Paul had a vision. Peter could have felt very much that Paul was just a fraud and didn't know any better. But Paul did have a true encounter with Jesus. And Peter did as well. And we know that he did because he listens to God. And he listens to the witness of God. Now, the background to that, which I could go on, is the history of the Bible. And we did a study on that a couple of years ago now. You got to remember, they don't have the New Testament like we have. It's still being written. The Old Testament is written, but there's no books really around. There's no such thing as a book in this time. There's only scrolls. So every book that we call it of the Old Testament is in a scroll, and it's written out by hand, and it's kept in a special place. So the availability of scriptures was not the same as we have today. In fact, even the importance of scriptures was not the same as we have today. So it's easy to see why things would kind of spread across a little bit. As I said to Donna when we were on our way here today, you know, the history of the Catholic Church is the history of, better said than Catholic, is world. So it's the Roman world church. The Catholic Church got organized the way it did historically because Rome, the civilization, the culture fell, and the church, the Christians, wanted to bring it back. The glory of Rome that it once was, that unified and did so wonderful things for everybody, the church was going to do that. But they didn't necessarily believe the same things that we do today. Scripture didn't have its place. The only people that read Scripture were the priests. In fact, the only way that you related directly to God was through the Pope and the priests. And the Reformers came by in the 1500s and said, wait a minute, Scripture is where we should be looking for our proofs to understand God, and we can have a personal relationship with God. To us, that seems like, well, of course you can. But that was really bad thinking in their days. Margaret died for that. Because it wasn't just that she was Presbyterian. It's that she believed those kinds of things. It wasn't just through the priests and the Pope. It was a direct relationship with God. And how do we know God? We read Scripture. It's a complete change of direction. Peter's mind had to be changed in his day by a direct intervention on the part of God in the form of a dream and in the form of seeing converts coming to Christ. There's an article that I read this week, and I can't remember the title exactly, but it was something to the effect of When Culture Defines Faith. In this article, it's describing how modern culture is defining, or at least trying to define, our faith or what we believe. So our secular culture is impacting on our religious beliefs. Once upon a time, it was completely the other way around, not that long ago. What we believed as Christians defined our culture. What's an example of that? Nobody's open on Sundays. Nobody was open on Sundays because the Christians had control at that point in our culture and set Sundays for worship. Jewish people, well, you can deal with what you have to. You can take Saturday off if you want. But we're saying Sunday. But it's changed. Everything's open on Sunday. Our culture is defining our beliefs to some degree. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But what we need to be doing as Christians in this culture today is taking the opportunity. This is a good opportunity. What do I believe? What is it I really believe? What are the non-negotiables maybe in my life? Because Peter faced the very same issue in his day. Paul wanted to bring the gospel of Jesus to every person, Jew and Gentile. Peter just wasn't quite sure about that. It didn't seem right. And Donna, on the way here today, I picked on Donna twice today. On the way here, I was going over some of my notes. And I said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We think that's pretty straightforward. We think we understand that. But it was clearly misunderstood by Peter. And not just Peter, but a lot of people in his day. He believed, that this meant the small group of Jewish believers, because Jesus was only talking to the disciples when he said that. So an early interpretation of those words of Jesus was, oh, just us. They'll know that we're Christians because we love each other. Forget the world. Each other. Makes sense, I guess. But we've come to understand that to mean everybody. And even people not in the church would say, well, the Christian church is all about love. Well, I could say, well, no, it's not. It's not about loving you. It's about loving people in this building. That's it. Believe it or not, the modern church today interprets the scripture the same way maybe that we could see in Peter's light, maybe. By one another, we often mean by our actions other Christian people, like the way Peter did, and not the world as Paul maybe did. Because a lot of the stuff we do is for our own self, it would seem. But I know there's arguments opposed to that, but that's sometimes the perspective that we have. We limit our love. We love people that fall in this category, but not people that fall in this category. Carla Homonko was in the news this week. Raised up a lot of emotions. It's hard to love somebody like that, but God calls us to love somebody like that. We can't put people out. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this, people will know who you are because you love other people. Hard, hard to do. Because love is kind of goopy and gooey to define. What does it mean to love? Again, looking at what we believe, the non-negotiables in our life. What are we willing to live with? What are we willing to say, okay, I can let that go for now. What does it mean to love? And that's the statement that gets made by lots of sort of the outsiders to the church when they say they believe in God. They believe that we should love one another. What does love mean? Does it mean, as some of the kids were saying, singing a nursery song to somebody as they're going to sleep, helping somebody that's sick? Those are great expressions of how we can love each other. But the people that are the hardest in our lives, let's everybody think of one, because there's one in our head I'm sure we can come up with, that person also needs the love of God in their life. And often the people that are most difficult for us to love are the people that God directly is calling us to love. And whatever love means. Because love doesn't mean always endorsing and condoning what they're doing. It means love. So what limits do we place on God's love one another phrase? Are we even really aware of them? And I believe our challenge when we look at our story of Peter today is to think, really, really think about the limits of our personal non-negotiables and then take them to God for re-examination, re-evaluation, re-look at them and let God help us extend what that means and extend the boundaries and clearly hang on to the things that we should hang on to according to what God is asking us to do, not what culture is driving us to. Hang on to these things. Where do we find them? The answers. Presbyterians have a good answer. And that is not to pick on Presbyterians again because we're here. But there's two statements in our opening faith. If you look in our book of forms and all those different things, all knowledge of God comes from Scripture alone. And then by the revelation of His Holy Spirit in all of us. I'm here today as a minister, not because I decided one day, you know what, I think I'd like to be a minister, I'm going to go do that. I'm here today because I went to a group session of the church I attended, and they said, yeah, we think that's right. Then I had to go to a committee from the General Assembly of Canada, and they said, yeah, we think you're right. Then I came here, and a group of you, all of you, ended up saying, yeah, I think you're right. That's the moving of God's Spirit in that sense. That's the moving of God's Spirit in the way we do things. It's not consensus. It's not democracy. It's the moving of God's Spirit. There's a difference there. It's not just one source. It's many. But where we find out first and foremost is in Scripture. Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Lord, like Peter, we pray that you'll change us where we need to be changed. But also, Lord, that you'll clarify and solidify the things that we believe and help us to understand them better. Help us to do kind of what Peter did and be observant of what's going on around us and then listen to that inner voice, your Spirit speaking to us, that we can cling on to these certain truths and not let them go and not let anybody, whether it's outside in the society itself or modern culture or even within our walls, to take that away from us. Help us to have the strength to know the difference of those two things and hang on to them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as you have loved, I have loved you, you also love one another. So let us with gladness offer to God the gifts of our labor, our life, and our love. thank you, Lord, for the command that you've given us to love each other, to love the world, to love all those who are in need. Bless this, our offering, to your use, Lord, and help those that are in need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I haven't done this for a while, but I want to do it this morning. I'm coming down here so I can hear. Are there any names that you want mentioned in prayer this morning? Yep.
Chamber family.
Anyone else? Anne Marie. I saw a hand at the back down there, did I? Yes. Aislinn. Gary and Mark, yep. Hand over here. May. Mm-hmm. Marion? Marianne. Oh, yeah.
Carol?
Fran?
Back row, sorry.
Ian. Okay. Oh, another one, yeah. Robert. Okay. All right. Okay. Let's take this opportunity, and there may be more names that come to your mind as we get into prayer. I'll have you an opportunity in silence to offer those up as well. This is a chance for us to bring these names before God and to let God know what's on our heart in this time of sort of communal prayer. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this great opportunity and responsibility that we have to pray. It's not just a time simply to commune with you and to listen for your voice, and that's very important, but it's also an opportunity for us to speak our hearts to you honestly about things that have been troubling us or things that we are even happy about, but to articulate those in words. So, Lord, we bring some names before you this morning that have been offered. The Chamber family, Anne Marie, Aislinn, Gary Mark, May, Marianne, Carol, Ian, Fran, Robert. Lord, there's not just a name here. There are relationships here. Every one of these people have other people in their life and are being affected by whatever the need may be expressed here. So be with whatever that need may be, Lord. Be there, heal that, work in that. And not just them, but also their family, their friends, the people affected by their life. And Lord, we take a moment in silence now, and each one of us has a name in our heart. We can think of that name now, and we hold it up to you. What an awesome opportunity we have in Christ, Lord, to come before the very presence of what we read about in Psalm 148, the creator of everything that there is, to stand in your presence through Christ, to be able to ask for these needs to be met. For these specific people, Lord, for the people in our hearts that have been mentioned silently, that you are listening to us. And as Christ tells us, you even know the words before we put them together. We thank you that we're allowed to tug your ear, as it says in Psalms, to get your attention to hear these things. And we have confidence in Christ. This is Easter time still, Lord. We're still thinking very vividly and viscerally of that risen Christ who conquered death and sin. And we thank you that we can come before you, talk to you about these things, have them answered, and see new life around us. Lord, for so many blessings and for so many prayers, we give you all the thanks through Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's join together in our final hymn this morning, hymn number 371, Love Divine, All Love Excelling. Thank you. told us, Jesus commanded us, Jesus insisted that we love each other so that others will know who we are. We are Christ's followers. We are Christ's redeemed. We are Christ's forgiven. Let us go forth this week loving in every way possible. And now may the grace of God be with you, the love of Jesus be with you, and the leading of the Holy Spirit guide you in everything you do this week and on. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.